want to welcome you again to this morning's gathering of Desiring God. A lot of people are gone because of long weekend, but I'm here to rejoice in the Lord, and this is the day that the Lord has made. Every day is God's day, and so we will rejoice in it and focus on the Word of God this morning. So my desire this morning is to, in this message, is to speak to you from a pastoral heart. And what that means is that I will not mainly analyze the text with you and then make some comments all the way through, feeding our intellectual, you know, inquisitiveness about the text, about what's going on in this chapter. But my goal is to challenge you both intellectually and emotionally. I intend for you to, for each one of you to come away from our study this morning with a deeper knowledge of the Word of God, and then at the same time, you know, deeper knowledge of the Word of God that's here, that was read, and then a desire, deeper love for Jesus, and so the Word for Jesus, and then a desire to cultivate a genuine love for one another here at Desiring God Community Church as a result of our study. What do you think about that? I think that's something that we can, you know, dwell on in this Memorial Day weekend. You know, deeper love for the Word of God, deeper love for Jesus, and the desire to love one another here at Desiring God Community Church so that it will overflow and reach the nations. That's wonderful. So the question is, now how are we going to accomplish these goals? Well, I have three ways to, you know, directly coming out of the text to accomplish these goals. We will look briefly at the cultural background surrounding the time of the Apostle Paul, you know, when he wrote this letter. And then secondly, we will consider some words, some key words in the text and determine their meaning. So again, first one, look at the cultural background and then consider some key words and determine their meaning. And then lastly, we will draw attention to some commands in the text that have enduring significance for the church to obey, for the church to follow. And I'm going to use some examples here and there, and as we go through each one of those segments or part of our study this morning. So let me pray one more time, and let's then we'll dive into the study. Father, we thank you so much that we can approach you this morning, and thank you that we have your Word, that we don't have to rely on the wisdom of man or rely on the idea of any powerful leader, but then we have your Word. And so dwell in us. May your Word dwell in us richly. And I pray that your Spirit would give us understanding, and that that understanding would turn into love for you and for one another. And so I pray that you would protect me from saying something that would demean your glory or would create complication about the understanding of the Word of the Apostle Paul through you. And so I pray that you would guard us from sin as we think about our freedom in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, first part, cultural background. You notice in verse 1 that it indicates that Paul continues to answer questions about different issues. And the previous question was that we learned in chapter 7 was about marriage and singleness. And that was, the topic was very, very applicable. You know, I enjoyed that study, actually. You know, talking about what it means to be married and what it means to, you know, challenging some of you to be joyful, hopeful, and assured that God's gift of singleness is just as good as being married. And so that was wonderful. It was very applicable to us today in our postmodern world. And now we go to chapter 8, and this is completely different. It's about, you know, the question was foods offered to idols or sacrificed to idols. Well, you know, we don't encounter this kind of issue in our daily lives. We don't go to grocery stores or, you know, farmers market having any concern about whether or not some of the foods we get might have been sacrificed to idols. We know that there were, you know, foods that were not good in terms of, you know, thinking about our health, but where we buy our food or what we eat is of no importance in terms of, you know, spiritually. Food does not bring us closer to God. You know, we just read that in our text. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom is not, or is not causing, does not become a stumbling block to the weak. So again, the subject of eating idol meat is not significant in our culture, but there are timeless principles we need to learn and apply to our lives today, and that's what we're going to talk about in due course. So why do you think the Corinthians were asking about this question? Why? Well, many of the Corinthians were surrounded by idol worshipers. Idolatry and pagan practices, such as sacrificing to idols, permeated all levels of Greek and Roman society. Many of the Corinthian believers used to participate in such practices. And what was the practice? What did it look like? Well, they had a god for every circumstance. I don't know if, you know, you've studied about Roman and Greek culture, you know, history, you know, in school. So they had a god for every circumstance, every need, every activity that might have both positive and negative consequences. They had a god for war, god for beauty, god for love, god for travel, a goddess of justice, and many more. They were not only, you know, talking about gods, interestingly enough, they were not only polytheistic, that means many gods. They did not only believe in many gods, they were also polydemonistic. That means they believed in many demons. They were, you know, they were opposite of many Westerners today, where many, you know, there are some who are atheistic, and many or some are ademonistic. You know, we're not going to dwell on that this morning, but, you know, it's just interesting. They were polytheistic and polydemonistic, and here we are today. We are both, you know, atheistic and they are ademonistic type of beliefs. Well, the point is that the Greeks and the Romans believed in many evil spirits. And even the air, according to them, was filled with evil spirits of all sorts. So therefore, giving sacrifices to idols, or food sacrificing to idols, which were usually meat, was of great importance in regard to both of those beliefs, demons and gods. And the Greeks and Romans considered that the evil spirits were constantly trying to invade human beings, and the easiest way to invade human beings was for those demons to attach themselves to the food before they were eaten. So as a result, people believed the only way the spirits could be removed from the meat or whatever those things are was sacrificing that meat to a god. So the sacrifice then served two purposes. It gained the favor of the god and cleansed the meat from demonic contamination. So they regularly brought animals to the slaughter, to the slaughterhouse, to get slaughtered, and before the pagan altars, and divided it into three parts. One third of the meat was burned, another third was given to the priest, and the remaining portion was given to the person who made the offering. If the priest did not use his part, he sold it to the market. And for the one who made the offering, you know, if his family did not need or did not have to use, they need the meat, he could also sell it in the market. So you can imagine there was always plenty of meat sacrificed to idols in the market because people were constantly making sacrifices. And so with this situation, there must have been a considerable amount of meat also, not only ending in the market, but ending ultimately in many of the tables of the Corinthians' friends and relatives. The problems the Corinthian believers faced then were so obvious in the situation. Before they had become Christians, they participated in these activities, but now they didn't want to have anything to do with it, but it was hard to escape from it. That made it very problematic for them, and so it was almost impossible for a believer who had unbelieving family members and friends to avoid the pressure of eating food that was in fact offered to idols or sacrificed to idols. And you can imagine, most social occasions, including weddings, parties, involved pagan worship of some sort, and many of these festivities actually were held in pagan temples. And even in homes, idol food was always served no matter where they went. Accordingly, the believers started having serious concerns about it. So that's why they wrote to the Apostle Paul asking what they were supposed to do in relation to this issue. Some believers, take note of this, according to our text, some believers were exercising their freedom by eating everything they were served, while others felt violated by this behavior, knowing that it was something they had to completely leave behind them as they began to follow Jesus. And that's the background. So there were members not concerned because of their knowledge about food sacrificed to idols, and there were people also in the church being concerned that eating it is something that they don't want to participate in because it's causing them, is against their conscience. So again, so that's the background, and this now leads us to the second part of this study, looking into some of the key words in order to understand the background even more. So now here, I give you at least here some key words, and then we'll consider what the Apostle Paul had to say to all of them. So there were basically two groups that we will focus on. Verse 1 says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge." And then in verses 8 and 9, it says, "Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat it, and no better off if we do." Then in verse 9, "But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." So, two groups. One, those who possess knowledge in verse 1, and then in verse 9, 8 and 9, addressing those who were weak. So let's consider both of those words, and then we will consider afterwards what the Apostle Paul had to say to all of them. So the weak, let's just deal first with the weak, with those who are weak in conscience. Now the word weak here in Greek is asthenesin. It's an adjective. It's a description about a conscience that the person has. And I want to make it very clear here that weak here does not mean spiritually weak Christians. All right? The description weak does not mean they are weak Christians. They may be new Christians, but they were not weak in their faith. Having a strong faith is not the result of being a believer for a long period of time. They are described as weak because they were not mature yet in their understanding of spiritual truths. In other words, new believers can have a strong faith, similar in strength with those who have been believers for a long time. But the difference sometimes is that their conscience is weak. And what that means is that they are new Christians who have a strong convictions about certain things that are not commanded directly in scriptures. So hang on to that. They are weak. Here are believers who have strong convictions about abstaining or not doing something, even though they are not commanded in scriptures because of their conscience, primarily because of their former association with pagan and idol worship. So the weak, according to Apostle Paul, pertain to believers who refused to buy meat because it brought back memories of their previous pagan practice, or because those who saw them might think they had reverted to paganism. Thus, they didn't want to eat meat, even though they believed there was only one God and there are no real idols. There are really no idol forces. They believed it was a wicked practice. They didn't want to have anything to do with it. Their former participation in it involved their hearts and their minds. It was real to them, right? They participated in it before. It was real to them. And so because of this, eating food sacrificed to idols reminded them of their former idolatrous activity. And they just don't want to remember that anymore by eating food sacrificed to idols. And so that's what weak in conscience mean, according to Apostle Paul in his address to the Corinthians. Now, how about those? Okay, second key word here, knowledge. So weak, now knowledge, possessing knowledge in verse 1. This is the other group. And you might be aware of this already. The word for knowledge is gnosis in Greek. And that means understanding, having understanding, being informed, intellectually informed. And these were Christians who had been believers for a while and had enough knowledge and understanding of God's word and to know, and the Apostle Paul said that, to know that pagan gods and idols were not real and that food sacrificed to them was still plain, just food. To them, there was no distinction between good meat and sacrificed meat or demon meat. They were all good meat. Doesn't matter. They're all good meat. They knew that an idol has no real existence and there is no God but one. That's what it says in verse 4, right? There are no idols really. There are no forces. So food sacrificed to idols is not real. No, it's not really demon meat. And so they were theologically astute. They knew that stones and precious metals and wood, of which idols are commonly made of, were not really, they were real objects, but there is no God in it. There's no deity behind it. There's no power in them. And this is the reason why Gideon actually, in Judges chapter 6:25, was not afraid to destroy his father's altar, made for Baal, when God commanded him to destroy it. He was more afraid of his father, actually, and his friends, than destroying that idol, because he knew that there was no power behind the idol. Well, idols are created everywhere. And you know, many Christians, we know all of this. There's no real thing behind it, even though, you know, people make such a big deal out of them. I mean, this reminds me of a story several years, you know, that happened several years ago. That was told by one of my uncles about our grandfather. And, you know, in the Philippines, they believe in the what's called apparition of Mary. Have you heard of that term before? Apparition of Mary. Actually, in 2005, Chicago Tribune had a news regarding that the Virgin Mary appeared under the Kennedy Expressway in Chicago. So many people were sacrificing there, stopping at the right at the before they entered the bridge and seeing the picture of Mary there. Well, this is very common also in the Philippines. You know, I was telling about my grandfather and his friends. They worked for a priest before, and so to earn a little bit of money, my grandpa and his friends took a statue of Mary and cut off the head top and filled it with wax and salt, put it the top again, and then drilled some holes in the eyes and set it in a wooded area where some part of the day sun will come out, and then intensely. And some people saw it there and said, "Oh, Mary is crying for the sin of the people, and so we must go there and make sacrifices to the Virgin Mary." And some people even rubbed the tears in their skins, and they were so amused that their wounds got healed. I mean, can you imagine salt is can cure. That's why that happened that way. Anyways, this may sound really funny, but things like this happen, and we know they're not real, and people want to think that they are real. Actually, in November 2004, a piece of popcorn, a popcorn shaped like a Virgin Mary, was auctioned on eBay. Can you imagine that? Then a Canadian woman also said she saw the Blessed Mother and baby Jesus on a bacon chip. So she didn't want to eat it. And then thousands of Greek Orthodox flocked to Athens in 2001 to see a bleeding Virgin Mary statue. I mean, things like this happen, but they're not real. You know that? And we know, those of us who know the Bible very well understand that there's no deity, that's the key word, behind them. Idols merely reflect the imagination of the one who designed them, and also show that the imagination of the one who designed it. They have a certain type of reality, but there's no deity. So those who possess this knowledge, back to our text. Those who have this knowledge did not have to believe that they were real. And they do not become corrupted by eating food sacrificed to idols. That means if you ate a banana that was placed there at the, one of the apparitions of Mary sacrifices, you're not going to be contaminated. That's what it means. If you ate one of the apples there, let's say you were passing by this, the expressway, and then you were going, you're going to college there, and then you say, "I'm hungry," and you saw some food there laying there, and say it's for free. You just stop by and eat some of them. It's not going to affect you in any way. That's what it means. Because you know that there is no such thing as idols. So what's the problem? What's the problem within the Corinthian church? Is the problem from those who have convictions about not eating food sacrificed to idols? And say, oh, don't stop there. Don't ever eat that. Or from those who have knowledge about their freedom to eat anything? Okay? Where's the problem here? Is the problem from those saying, no, don't eat food sacrificed to idols, or being convinced of not eating food sacrificed to idols, or from those who are saying, well, we're free in Christ. No, we have knowledge, we there's no such thing as idols. Well, interestingly enough, Paul addressed those with knowledge. Okay? Paul addressed those with knowledge, not those with strong convictions about things where the Bible is silent. The Apostle Paul said, we know that we all have knowledge. That's how we know that he addressed those who possess knowledge, those who are exercising their freedom. We all know we have knowledge. This is good. You know, knowledge is good. Knowledge of God's word is extremely important. Understanding theology is great. You see, it's impossible to know God and to obey God and to follow God if we don't know him. And this is the reason why we are supposed to grow in the knowledge of God. Knowledge is important. Actually, the Lord told Israel, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest, according to Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. Possessing knowledge is extremely important, and this is an area of life where we need to be mindful of as we believe in relation to God. But what is the problem then with those who possess this knowledge? If it's good, right? It's good, it's great, it's wonderful. So, what's the problem in the Corinthian church? What did the Apostle Paul have to address, to talk to them? Well, let's answer this question in our last or keyword in this second section. And the word there is related to knowledge. Again, is the word knowing or know. In verse 2, it says, this knowledge, or end of verse 1, this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Let's stop right there, right at the end of verse 1 and beginning of, then we will talk about verse 2 as well. This knowledge puffs up. So although the Apostle Paul said knowledge is good and we all have knowledge, but this knowledge can make a person arrogant. That's what he's saying here. Knowledge puffs up. This is the problem in the Corinthian church. Those who possess knowledge were proud and self-satisfied. Their theological knowledge about gods and demons and idol food was accurate, was right and helpful, but it became inward focus. They saw the truth as only applied to them and nothing else. In other words, they became insensitive as to how it might apply or affect those who did not have this knowledge, which is what we read in verse 7. It says, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered. Remember, see the word? As really offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So as a result then, they were offending, or those who have this knowledge or who have this knowing were offending other believers as they were flaunting their liberty based on their understanding and their knowledge about certain things. Yes, they were free. They knew that there were no demon meats, but they were offending others in their exercise of freedom. Okay. What are we supposed to reflect on or think about and regarding this truth in our own lives? Back now, you know. There was Paul. Now here we are, just you and I. Here we are at Desiring God Community Church. How are we to pursue knowledge? Well, we must pursue knowledge, but we have to understand that knowledge alone is limited. That's the key word there. That's why the Apostle Paul said, knowledge puffs up. But, and then he used the word but. Knowledge is good, but it's not sufficient. Knowledge is not sufficient. There's something needed, and that is love. He says, but love builds up. Knowledge makes you cocky, arrogant, and defensive on issues that you know very well. I'm aware of that. It can even make you cynical. Cynical over those or against those who do not want to eat idol meat or are ignorant about certain things. And this is the reason why the Apostle Paul warned those who possess knowledge not to let their freedom hurt other believers. He says, but take care that this right of yours does not, and this is in verse 9, but take care that this right of yours, okay, this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So make sure that your freedom does not become a stumbling block or causing others to violate their conscience, primarily the weak here. Because you see, a well-rounded Christian thinks and acts in two ways. And we see that implied in verse 1. It's related to understanding conceptually and then relationally. It's not all about knowledge. It's about relationships as well. A well-rounded Christian has the ability to know deep theological truths, and at the same time, he has the ability to relate that knowledge to others and to himself. In other words, he has the ability to speak the truth in love. That's Ephesians 4:14. In other words, again, he is not insensitive to those around him. His knowledge enables him to be more loving toward others instead of being arrogant, being superior in his attitude to those who do not have or enough knowledge. Well, we face this issue on areas of life that are not commanded in Scripture, right? Some say, oh, he just doesn't know. You know, that's how we respond. If he just, he just has to know about it. Well, early on in my Christian life, I resolved not to drink alcohol. You know, thinking about permissible and not permissible things. And this is because I was afraid that I would get drunk. You know, I was afraid that I would get drunk if I allowed that to happen. And I had seen what drunks look like and in many occasions. You know, how irrational and violent some of them are when they get drunk. And so when I enrolled at Bethel Seminary, I was happy to sign a covenant not to drink alcoholic beverages. Now, did I believe that drinking a glass of wine was wrong? No. I abstained from it from the fear of getting drunk. Well, the words of the Apostle Paul about how we are to use our Christian freedom is to do it out of care for others. And that's what it says here in verse... Actually, he dealt with that a little bit in chapter 10, and we will go through that study eventually. Chapter 10 is in verse 27 and 28 says, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Not talking about meat sacrificed to idols. But if anyone says this has been sacrificed, what do you do? Well, the Apostle Paul said, then don't eat it. Even if you know in your mind that you are not going to sin, that, you know, that is okay, that is acceptable, that it's okay. He said, don't eat it for the sake of the one who informed you. Not for the sake of your conscience, just because you feel that it is right doesn't mean you just go ahead and eat it. He said, not for your own conscience in verse 29. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? So don't abstain from it. Thinking only about your freedom, but thinking of the conscience of others. So now to our last point in this study. So we've done already the background. Now the words, you know, the key words here: the knowledge, the knowing, and the weak, and so now commands with enduring significance. It might not look like a command, but they are the Apostle Paul, and we see that in verse 13. He said, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. So that's where we will draw this some practical application on how we should exercise our freedom. Okay, so that's the question. How are we then going to exercise our freedom in Christ? I give you three. Here's the first one. Do it out of love. We see that implied in verse 1. Again, let me read it to you. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So if you're going to refrain or abstain from things that are permissible, how do you do it? Do it out of love. That's what he's saying here. Paul is saying that more, that love is more edifying than knowledge. Don't prove to them, hey, look at this. I mean, there's really not such thing as idols. Why can't you not eat that? Don't argue like that. That's what he's saying. Do it out of love. Abstain from it. That's the God thing to do. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The knowledgeable believer without the edification of love is not as mature as he is inclined to think. Our text says to love others is far more important aspect in exercising our freedom than having the knowledge of it. You see that? So don't argue or don't pursue what's free for you to do based on your understanding, based on your knowledge. Make it based on love for others. And that's why he says in verse 3, or if anyone imagines, or part of verse 2, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. So if anyone possesses supposes that he knows anything, according to Apostle Paul, he's a little bit sarcastic here. If anyone is supposing that he knows anything, he doesn't really know anything. He doesn't know nothing. That's what he's saying. He has not yet known as he ought to know. Therefore, having the knowledge that there is really nothing wrong with food sacrificed to idols can inflate one's level of personal gratification and become an issue of indifference. Knowledge must be sustained by love. That's the word. Knowledge must be sustained by love. Love takes one beyond himself to aid another. It builds up. Knowledge is made right and useful, as well as God glorifying and honoring, but without love, it's not relationship sustaining, and it will not provide and create unity in the church. So when you exercise your freedom out of love for God and out of love for others. You see, it's impossible to know God and not love Him. It is impossible to say you love God and not love others. Loving God and being loved by God is everything. Paul says, if one is loved by God and loves God, then he will also love other believers whom God loves, which is 1 John 5, 1. So how do we exercise our freedom in Christ? Now think for a moment. What are some of the things that you like to do that are, you know, that where you say, well, the Bible doesn't really forbid me from doing this, right? You can name a lot of those things. I mean, how about dancing? Does the Bible forbid dancing? No, it doesn't. How about going to the movies? Does the Bible forbid, you know, going to the movies? No, of course not. No, there are, you can name a few things where, okay, right? Chapter 6 actually talked about that. Everything is lawful for me. Everything's permissible. But the Apostle Paul said, I will not be dominated by anything. So because of their dominating power, I will abstain from it. So, no, this is what we're talking about here. Well, so then how shall we apply this to our lives? In our day, this means that some issues are real controversial, particularly in many churches and in many denominations. You know, so this applies to Desiring God Community Church. Some people will say, can I drink alcohol? Right? Can I get a tattoo? You know? Can I listen to hardcore rock music? Or whatever style you want, or your preference. Can I get a piercing? How many? You know? How many piercings can you have? Can I go dancing? Well, those are questions that the Bible does not address. Now that I'm a believer, what should I do with my collection of secular music CDs? Should I burn them? I mean, these kinds of issues come up here at our church. It comes up everywhere. But the question is, what is acceptable and acceptable conduct for a Christian? Right? What is acceptable and not acceptable for a Christian? Well, the first thing we must ask is, what does the Bible say? Right? Don't say, okay, now, what do I think about it? What other people think about it? That's not where you begin. You begin thinking, what does the Bible say? If I do this, the thing that you need to think about or ask yourself is, will I be violating the teaching of the Bible? And this is how we obtain unity in the church. So we know that drunkenness is against the scripture, murder, sex before and outside of marriage, lying, stealing, those are sins. You know, those are clear and commands. So we are not to do them. And if we do, we must repent from them and aspire and ask God for strength not to do them again. So the first thing is you are to think of what the Bible says. And if the Bible says no, or the Bible does not have any word about it, what do you do? If the Bible does not forbid something, that means you are free to do it. But the question is how do you do it? And so I want to provide that guideline. The Apostle Paul said, well, everything is profitable, but not everything is permissible. Well, I mean, everything is permissible, but not everything is profitable. Sorry, I mixed it up. Erase that. If it's recorded, make sure that it's scratched. Everything is permissible, but not everything is profitable. So that's how you exercise your freedom. If the Bible doesn't say anything about it, the question you need to ask is, then how should I do it? Well, this means that if you don't abuse your freedom, this means you must not abuse your freedom, and you must exercise your freedom out of love for others. Even if you have the ability to limit yourself to a glass of wine or bottle of beer, you don't get drunk, don't flaunt your freedom before other believers. So the first principle here is that in verses 1 through 3 is to exercise your freedom based on your love for God and others. Make sure that the love is the response to your freedom and that it does not terminate on you alone. So that's the first one. Exercise your freedom out of love. Second one, and we see this primarily in verse 12. Let me read verse 12 and then we'll deal with it. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. What is the opposite of sin? Of course, it's holiness. Okay? It's not doing it, it's not exercising your freedom itself. That's the subject here any longer. Is the subject here now is about your testimony, your pursuit of righteousness. So in your exercise of freedom, make sure you do it for the sake of holiness. And knowledge tells us there is really no such thing as idols in the world. We are free to do those things, but in the same way we can say there's really nothing wrong with drinking alcohol or smoking, and so we are free to enjoy them, since the Bible mainly prohibits too much of it. Right? We can argue that way. No, it's just like food. No, you're free to eat anything, but what the Bible prohibits is eating too much, not eating. Eating too much is not good for you, and even though it's a gift of God, it's not profitable to eat a lot. Well, this may come as a shock to many of you. I know many of you are aware already if you've heard of Spurgeon. How many of you have heard or know the story of Charles Haddon Spurgeon? Raise your hand. Oh, all right. This is good. You're going to know something more if you don't know this. Not making any excuses, but here it is. This prince of preachers, model for fiery evangelistic preaching, was a drinker and smoker. Wow. Newspapers back in 1874 record Spurgeon announcing to the crowd that he did not consider smoking a sin. He intended, actually that night, saying, smoking a cigar before retiring for bed can be done for the glory of God. And so that he said he would continue to smoke to the glory of God. Well, that's all people know about Spurgeon, you know. Actually, around the time, you know, many people who learned about it were actually making cigars with the advertisement at the bottom, Spurgeon's Smoke. Well, there's more to Spurgeon's story. And what often gets left out is the conclusion that Spurgeon came to later in his life. After Spurgeon's pronouncement of his smoking to the glory of God, he heard complaints from parents who were encouraging their children not to drink alcohol or smoke, only to receive the reply, "But Spurgeon does." I mean, think about that today. You know, if I just say, "You know, guys, I like smoking." And then, you know, Luke goes home one day and says, "Dad, Pastor Fred can smoke. You know, I'm free to smoke, right?" Well, by the 1880s, Spurgeon's health was failing. And with this conviction, so the preacher had, and even he justified, because it was, you know, he thought it was a free thing to do. Even claiming that the doctor had prescribed it as a relaxant, realized that smoking was doing more harm than good to his body. Okay, so he gave it up. So the bad testimony, and health. So this is the same challenge for all of us. I mean, does the Bible say we cannot drink alcohol, we cannot smoke? Well, if it's harming your body and it's showing bad testimony to other Christians, then the Apostle Paul said, what does it say? I will never smoke again. They're just putting the word. Or drink alcohol again, lest I make my brother stumble. So don't say there is really nothing wrong with alcohol or smoke, as long as you use them moderately. Here's one thing about what the Bible says very clearly. You have to obey the law. So, you know, if you are under 21, you don't drink, and you don't buy smoke. That's clear. But even if you're over 21, there are things that are always against the law. You know, the Bible say, can you use, you know, you can say, can I use drugs? Of course not. It's against the law. You can say, well, you know, it doesn't really affect me. You know, the Bible says it's, you know, you're free. But you have to understand that the Bible says your body is not your own. Right? That's what this Spurgeon's conclusion. The body is not your own. So don't abuse it by using drugs and alcohol. So again, my answer is no on that basis. Well, Driscoll has a lot of examples on this subject. Let me use one of them. He said, I love it when pot smokers have to say, in justifying their addiction, that there's really, you know, it doesn't affect you a whole lot. You know, they normally say it like this, dude. Weed has no proven medical implications. And you say, really? Really? And they're like, yeah, it doesn't do anything. Like, I mean, listen to you. You just don't know it because you're high. That's why you don't notice it. Well, you have to obey the law. So if you're under 21, you don't drink. You don't smoke either. But when you reach that age, you have to think of the Word of God. Even if you are free to do it, you have to think of your body. So I hope you understand me, right? Those ones here, you know, teenagers, don't ever come home and say, well, Pastor Fred talked about this, and Dad, I am free in Christ! Don't ever do that. It's not going to go well with your dad. And say, give me your car back. No more driving. So, anyways. So you're not sinning by eating meat sacrificed to idols. However, Paul is saying here, by wounding the conscience of those who are new in the faith, you are sinning. You are sinning. That's where sin is. It's not the eating, right? It's the wounding of the conscience of other believers that's causing you to sin. So again, abstain, pursue your freedom in Christ for the sake of holiness, not for personal gratification. Okay. Oh, wow. I got carried away by that. We're going to sing one more song, but now we have one more point to finish. But let me give you now our last kind of blow here. Do it for the sake of humility. That's verse 13. Do it for the sake of humility. We have to admit that there are times when we only care about our stomachs or our freedom and nothing else. Do you realize that? Say, I'm free to do this. Who cares? And this is the reason why Paul said in verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. You have to resolve exercise of your freedom based on humility and not based on personal right. And Romans 14:21 says, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Love and humility is the key to behavior. That humility, that humble behavior, and knowing that you are free to do something is not enough. We must not only look to our own personal interest, but we must always look for the interest of others. So, in deciding whether or not to participate in any behavior that is not commanded in Scripture, the Christian's first concern should not be to exercise his liberty to the limit, but to care about the welfare of his brothers in Christ. You may remember the words of the Apostle Paul back in chapter 6. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. So you have to ask yourself, is what I want to do helpful and useful or only desirable? Okay? Do I want it because it's desirable? You know, God's glory and exaltation should be our supreme purpose behind everything we do. Yes, even if you are free to do it. Yes, I agree, the Apostle Paul said. You know, we are free in Christ. You are free to do it. But behind everything we do, we should be eager to limit our liberty at any time, to any degree, in order to help our brothers and sisters who are also in Christ. Let's bow our heads and let's take this to the Lord in prayer.